songs, learning them or leading them. I speak from experience. Sometimes, however, you know, we get so used to the songs that we sing that we forget what we're actually singing. And we get the music down, we get the words memorized, but the meaning, the actual teaching may actually be lost on us. So it's good every once in a while to have a lesson like this, maybe to examine what we might call one of our old favorites in detail. Not to put the song and the lyrics ahead of the word, that's not what we're doing, but rather to better understand the word through the message of the song itself. So tonight I have chosen number 430, which is entitled "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less." And we're going to focus on the chorus there, which is "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand," because that's really an essential part of that song, an essential part of the meaning of that song. And the reason I say that, in light of what's going on in our world, if you didn't know, the last 50 years, the world has been systematically destroying all the pillars, all the groundwork upon which Christian-based societies are built. God himself, authority, the Bible as an authority of God, marriage, family, reverence, respect, even patriotism in its rightful form. These are things that Christian societies uphold, nurture, and certainly are part of those societies, and we're seeing those things just being taken away from us. And now we're seeing the full effects of that. We're seeing people unable to cope with a world that doesn't cater to their very selfish nature. We're seeing a loss of historical perspective. People have forgotten the price that has been paid to have what we have right now. We see people being unashamedly crude and rude and blasphemous. And we see people that literally cannot make sense. They have lots of emotions, very little or no logic. So it's all about passion. And as long as you passionately believe something, well, then it must be true because you passionately believe it. That's kind of how that kind of logic goes. But in the midst of all of that, one thing remains unmoved and unchanged and uncorrupted, unthreatened even, and that is Christ himself. He is the believer's solid rock. He is the constant in the universe, regardless of what men think or say or do. This is not just because we believe in him, by the way. I don't want this to be a lesson like, well, we believe in him and that makes it right. No, actually, he's the solid rock regardless of whether we believe in him. He's the constant in the universe, even if we all walk away from him. That's how powerful this message is. This is the truth, regardless of whether we believe in it or do it or live by it or not. And that's pretty powerful just to see it in that respect. His value, his strength does not depend upon us gathering together and worshiping him in his name. Not only is he the solid rock for this life, but he's also the solid rock for the life to come. And this is where the failings of the world are fully exposed. If you were to ask someone who is irreligious or atheistic, agnostic, or just semi-Christian, whatever you call that now, pseudo-Christian, if you were to ask them, what happens after you die? These people don't have a good answer. And that's really frightening, that they're going to spend most of their existence in an unanswerable situation and not prepare for what's coming. In order to build a life that is worth living and to sacrifice for a future that is worth having, and in order to cling to a cause that's worth dying for, we need to have a solid rock that cannot and will not ever become to us sinking sand. And there's only one answer there, and that is Christ himself. Well, let's just go ahead and sing the first verse of this song. What we're going to do is just sing a verse, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. So we're going to have some song leading here or singing and as well. So let's sing that first verse. After we get a pitch. Just the first verse and chorus. My hope is built upon nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Don't you just think about that?
Verse that we just sang there, if you take away the righteousness of Christ, just think about this. Take away the righteousness of Christ. His blood means nothing to us. And if blood means nothing to us, his blood means nothing, then we have no forgiveness of sins. And what that means then is that we are fearfully and irretrievably lost except for Jesus' blood and his righteousness. That's what the song is saying here, that it all comes down to that. Left to ourselves, we have no hope. And that doesn't mean just no hope of salvation, although obviously that too, but it also means this: nothing meaningful, nothing fulfilling, and nothing worthwhile in this life on earth, because it doesn't lead anywhere. I mean, we're all just going through the motions of existing, but when we get done existing here, then we go and face our spiritual ruin. And there's just no point to all that. There's no ultimate justice or vindication or closure for all the wrongs that we suffer here, because we also are enemies of God and we are part of the wrongs. We're part of the problem. And it also means that there's no anticipation of future glory, because there will be none. No dreaming of heaven, because we've been denied heaven. And it also means that there's nothing to look forward to but what the Hebrew writer calls there in Hebrews 10, verse 27, a terrifying expectation of judgment, where we will be sent not into the glory of God and the glory of heaven, but rather into the outer darkness. And whatever that is, you just don't want to be there. So think about the blood and the righteousness of Christ and what that does for us. No wonder Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in light of what we just said, that should mean more to us than ever before. Christ's righteousness means that he lived perfectly, flawlessly, and sinless while here on earth, providing for that perfect, ideal sacrifice, one that would satisfy God's wrath against the condemned. And by the way, we were the condemned. And Christ's blood provides that tangible, definable reality of that sacrifice. Jesus didn't merely just bleed at his death. He, and this is the right language, he shed his blood. In other words, there's purpose behind it. There's intention there to provide the atonement. Here's a unique event in time, in quality, and purpose. And that righteousness is the only thing that can make that blood an effective atoning agent for human sin. And his blood is the only thing that can remove sin from the human soul, the only thing that can actually affect our spiritual disposition before God, other than our sin itself. Think about that. Your soul is innocent until you sin. That affects your disposition before God. The only thing that can change it from there is the blood of Christ. And that's really where we're at with that. What else are you going to hope in? What else can you trust in? Who else or what else can do that for you? What else or who else can spare you from that except for the promise of God? And that's why the writer says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Whatever other frame you consider, or structure, or belief system, or good intention, or cause, anything else that you wish to consider, it is hopeless and useless in comparison to what Christ offers. And therefore, we have good reason to wholly lean on Jesus' name, right? Because Peter says it well, there's salvation in nowhere else. I mean, where else are you going to go? There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And if someone says, well, I think there is, well, then prove it. Prove it with the same kind of power and authority and demonstration of that power and authority that Jesus provided. Prove it. Because to my understanding, there has been nothing shown that can even hold a candle to what Jesus has done. All right, well, having said that, let's sing the second verse now and see what else we can get from that.
Mm-hmm. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.
All right, so think about this. Sometimes we see Jesus clearly, effortlessly, beautifully, especially when everything's going well, right? I mean, we got this clear picture of Jesus and heaven, and it all seems good and it all feels good, if you will, in the good weather, that is. But life is not one unending, dreamy summer afternoon. As you well know, life is filled with darkness and storms and trials, pain and sadness. Thankfully, not all at once, but still, you know, it's just pocked with those different things here every now and then. And those things may cloud our clear vision of Jesus. And it doesn't mean by that he's literally disappearing or weakening or moving away, but that what we're facing is obscuring him from us, obscuring our future, or causing us perhaps to fear that future. I want to say that this is human. This is natural. This is expected, even of believers. But it remains something that is unsettling and difficult to endure nonetheless. I think if you've gone through any of this, you know what I'm talking about. And even so, as the writer says, I rest on his unchanging grace. Remember what grace is. Grace is that which God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves with regard to our salvation. So left to ourselves, what do? Well, we just crumple up and die. That's what we do when we're faced with these kinds of scenarios. But by resting on what Christ does, things that we cannot do, then we stand firm, we press forward, we live by his strength. Even though the mind's eye may not always see the future, it doesn't mean the future's not there. And it doesn't mean that it's not known by God. And it doesn't mean that the future's not well protected for us. That's something to keep in mind here. I'd like to read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, if you'd like to read with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 6. See what Peter says about this idea. Starting in chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And here's the key in verse 8. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So what's he saying? Well, he's saying to a bunch of people here that are going to go through a very difficult time, as if they haven't already. He's saying that you're going to face some things here, and it's going to test your faith. But even though you don't see Christ, and even though you don't see him right now, you still believe in him. Why? Because he's given you every reason to believe in him. This is an excellent thought to keep in mind. We went through a whole bunch of lessons here at the end of 2016 that basically said Christ has given us every good and necessary reason to believe in him, and to believe in his power, and to believe in his ability to save us. And the world wants to rob that all from us, and you know it's very effective at doing that. But he has overcome the world, and so you can overcome through him. At least that's what you should do if we keep our faith intact. So despite how dark or grave or desperate or even fearful this life might be for us, my anchor holds within the veil. That's actually a reference to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, where the writer says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us." So that's where that idea or that phrase comes from there. If you believe in Christ, and you believe in his word, if you believe in his promises, that tethers your soul to an unfailing anchor. Now think about this. You know, when a big ship is at sea and it's got its anchor down, it might be being tossed all around the place up on top where the storm is, right? That's where the wave action is, and the ship's being bounced around, but that anchor holds it steady and sure. That anchor is fixed at the seafloor. And so there's where all the action is up top, but down below, it's quiet and serene, basically, and that's where the anchor is holding. And there's a really great reference there, or an idea, or a word picture, whatever you want to call it there, that despite the difficulty and the turbulence of this life, and it is turbulent for us, where is our anchor? Our anchor is where it's serene and peaceful and sure. Our anchor holds fast, not on the bottom of the seafloor, but within the veil, referring to the veil leading to the Holy of Holies, into which Christ entered in the heavenly tabernacle to secure for us what is called in Hebrews 5, verse 9, eternal salvation. You think about something like this. What else is going to do that for you? Who else is going to secure that for you? What else are you going to put your anchor in and have it hold you not only through this life, but into the life to come? What else is going to accomplish that? What better hope is there? What better security? What better anchor that carries you into the eternity that you are facing? Nothing else that I know of, but that doesn't make it sound by itself just because I don't know about it. You check it out yourself. Figure out what else there could be that is as powerful and sure and reliable as this gospel and the Christ who stands behind it. All right, so let's sing the third verse and see where else we can go with this song here.
Sing the third verse. Same key, okay? So. His hope is covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand.
All right, so there's three things the songwriter appeals to in this verse as a reason for our peace with God, despite all the difficulty that might be going on in our life, and also as a source of deliverance, peace and deliverance. Because of these three things here. First of all, he talks about his oath. And really, as I understand it anyway, I don't know what was in the songwriter's mind specifically, but I certainly understand this to at least mean this, the sum of Christ's promises to believers, such as what you read in John 16:33, where he says, these things I say to you that you may have peace. In this world you have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. That's a promise. You're going to have tribulation. That's a promise. But you're going to overcome through me who has overcome the world. That's also a promise. Matthew 28, verse 20, he says to the disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, isn't he with us always, even to the end of the age? Even to the end of your age, whatever that is, whether it's the end of your life or the end of the world, it doesn't matter. John 14, verse 1 through 3, that was read for us. Believe in me, Jesus says, just like you believe in God. I go to prepare a place for you. And since I do that, I will come again to take you where I am. That's another promise. Think about all the promises that are offered in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to the churches of Asia that he writes to eat from the tree of life, to be spared from the second death, to have a new name or new identity in heaven, to have authority in the life to come, to have your name not erased ever from the book of life, to be confessed before the Father, to be made a permanent citizen of the kingdom of God, and to sit on the throne with Christ, ruling over all of that which is in existence. These are some of the promises, some of the oaths, if you will, that Christ has made for those who believe in him and who trust in him. So that's one appeal there. The second one is his covenant. And this is the context in which those promises or oaths are made, or certainly are made to those who believe in him, those who are in Christ. The covenant does two things, essentially. First of all, covenant defines the relationship. That's one thing that covenant does. It says this is what the relationship is. And the second thing covenant does is it makes that relationship or those parties in that relationship functional so that they can do something together. That's what covenant does, defines the relationship, and then says those who are in that relationship, this is what they can do in order to function, in order to accomplish something positive or productive. So if you think of that in light of our covenant with God through Christ, because it's God's covenant and Christ makes it real, that's exactly what happens there. We are defined now as being in a relationship with God, and that relationship is defined by God himself. Secondly, we have a function in that relationship, and so does God. God does his part, that's called grace. We do our part, that's called faith. And these two things, grace and faith, work together, just like you and God work together for one objective, and that would be your salvation. So the reason for covenant is to overcome the problem of sin, but also to ensure the salvation of the believer. So when a person is baptized into Christ, he or she enters into that covenant relationship. And remember, God sets the terms and conditions of that relationship. It's not just, oh, I've become a Christian, now I can do whatever I want as long as I use Jesus' name. No, it doesn't mean that. That means that you now need to live a life that God determines. But not only does it define what the believer is to do, it also guarantees promises so long as that believer is faithful to that covenant. There's a lot going on there. So his oath, his covenant, and of course, his blood. We've already seen how important and effective the blood of Christ is. In a sense, it really does hold everything together. Without the blood, there's no oath or promises to make because it would necessarily imply that Christ failed in his mission to be our Redeemer. And therefore, his blood is of no value to us whatsoever. It would be no better than if I had died for everybody. Nothing would be saved. Nothing would be accomplished. There would be no hope for anyone. And without blood, there can be no covenant relationship because it's the blood that gives life and meaning to the covenant. Without Jesus' blood, God could write all the gospels that he wanted to, but they'd just be a bunch of words on a piece of paper. There would be no life to them at all. They couldn't do anything for you. It certainly wouldn't bring you into a relationship with God. It certainly wouldn't help you out of the situation that you're in now, if indeed you were a sinner. So the song says that even if, and really even when, everything else in life fails, family, friends, plans, career, health, even life itself, when all these things fail, and by the way, they all ultimately will, they're all going to fail you eventually, Christ does not fail. Even when all around my soul gives way, as the writer says, my soul itself is secure. I like what Paul says here in 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. And that word ashamed there literally means not just not disappointed, but something for which I will not have any regret for having made this decision. Okay? I'm not ashamed of this. For I know whom I have believed. I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What else is going to do that for you? Who else is going to secure your future in that way? Who else can make promises and the oaths that Christ can make? Who else can bring you into a covenant that will secure your soul for the eternity to come? Who else's blood is going to take away the problem that you and I have, when we sin against God? Who else can do that for you? What else can do that? What other religion or what other philosophy or whatever, you know, guru out there is going to do that for you? I save you some time. There's nothing else, but you can look anyway if you want. The point here is that Christ is our solid rock for a reason, because no one else can do what he does, and no one else can offer what he offers. Let's sing that last verse now of this song, number 430. Last verse, fourth verse.
When he shall come with trumpet sound,
we're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 here, this is the angels talking to the disciples right after they just watched Jesus rise up and ascend from this earth and disappear into the clouds. And they say to the disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? And you think that's kind of an unusual statement to make under the circumstances, right? It's like you don't see people rising off the earth into the clouds every day. And these angels are in a sense, questioning that. But the point they're making here is that this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So the point the angels are making here is don't be standing here thinking that he's going to go away forever because he's coming back. When you link that with other New Testament verses, it doesn't mean that he's coming back to reign on the earth, like premillennialism teaches and so many people think today, but it means that he's coming back to take us home. And after having taken us home, to destroy this world with fire, the fire of divine vengeance, because this world is fully corrupted with human sin. Christ is returning, whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, and whether you're ready or not, he is still returning. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, we do it in anticipation of the time when he comes again. So Christians live between the two bookends of the gospel age. On the one hand, we have the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and on the other hand, we have the second coming. As real to us is the first, that resurrection, that ascension, so should be the second. And as much as we are grateful for the first, so we anticipate the second. So we're always looking forward. We're always looking forward to when he's coming back. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, he says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Now you see the songwriter is picking up on this very thought, and he's pretty excited about that. And so we ought to be pretty excited about that too. Not because he is, but because of what we're talking about. But the songwriter also realizes a personal responsibility toward this. Okay? And that's what he's talking about. He's coming, and I'm looking forward to that, but I also recognize that I need to be in him found. Found ready, that is. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 11, if you want to turn with me there. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 11, referring to that time when God's fire will destroy the world. He says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Well, there it is. We should be looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth. And again, we're not talking about refurbishing this earth, but rather the destruction of this present system, this whole physical system, and looking forward to being in a spiritual relationship, spiritual existence with God forever. But you can't look forward to the second coming without being morally responsible to Jesus' first coming. What I mean by that is this, that we need to live as he lived. We need to love as he loved. And we need to serve as he served. We can't sing about heaven without preparing to be there in heaven. There's something on our part that we have to do. But the songwriter also realizes the limitation of our own ability and trusts in the grace of God. That's why he says there in that phrase, "dressed in his righteousness alone," because we don't have any righteousness to offer, not that would qualify us anyway. I'm not saying that we have zero righteousness that is recognized by God, because we do. When we walk in faith and God reckons that as righteousness, but it's not our righteousness that saves us. It's Christ's righteousness that saves us. In other words, no one is earning or deserving or racking up points for heaven here, because no one has a righteousness that will save him by itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, this is really what Paul is saying here. "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Why boast in the Lord? Well, because we have no one else to boast in. We certainly can't boast in ourselves. You shouldn't boast in me. I can't boast in you. I can't even boast in myself. I have nothing to offer God except my faith in him. So he is everything we failed to be. He is everything we failed to do. He's everything that we failed to become. Now, that doesn't excuse us from making every effort or striving to enter, but we're simply being realistic. We're just saying, this is how it really is. And only those who are in Christ, in that covenant relationship, and faithful to that covenant relationship, only those people who are cleansed through the blood of Christ, which is found in that covenant and there alone, only they will be faultless to stand before the throne. Those who are faithful till death will not stand alone in the judgment. We will have Christ our advocate there with us. Others, however, that stand outside of covenant with God, that stand in that judgment scenario, in that condemnation, they will stand alone. Yet, Paul does say in another place, first in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, if indeed we stay faithful to what we have committed ourselves to, and that is that gospel, we have to do whatever is necessary to honor our covenant relationship. What else or who else is going to save you? Who else is going to come and take you home to be with God? Are you going to go there yourself? Do you really think you're that powerful? You really think you have that kind of means to do that? Like you're going to walk into heaven on your own strength, your own righteousness? Like God's going to, first of all, let you go there, and then secondly, admit you in? It just doesn't work that way. So many people are deceived into thinking that it is going to be that way. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. There is no way around that. And we're not talking about the rock being the church or Christian religion or personal beliefs or God knows my heart or family or friends or however many years you've been a Christian. Rather, our rock is on Christ himself, and on him alone are we able to stand. That's where the guarantees are. That's where we can stand firm through the trials and the sufferings and the disappointments of this life. That's where we can stand firm in our belief in his ability to perform and the guarantees of his promises to us. And that's where we can stand before the throne because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Everything else, well, that's sinking sand. It's just not going to hold us up, and it's not going to last. It makes lots of promises, whatever it is or the world is, but it can't really promise anything. It is temporary, it is finite, it is doomed. And it forces the question then, what are you building your life upon? How secure is your soul? And how sure are you of your future? And how do you know all this? How do you know about all this? Where are you getting your information from? And by the way, just because you are a Christian doesn't mean everything's taken care of by itself. You realize that the Jews in Jesus' day called themselves sons of the kingdom, and yet they were denied entrance into the kingdom, those who disbelieved in Christ, that is, because they failed to honor Jesus as Lord and Savior. So we're not looking just for a name here. We're not looking just for a status here, and then it's all going to be okay. No, we're looking for people who honor Christ as Lord and as Savior in their hearts, in their lives. As we've been studying on Thursday night, we cannot be mere fans of Jesus Christ. We must be sincere, dedicated followers, and only then will he be our solid rock. That's our lesson for tonight. If there's anyone who needs to respond to this by coming into Christ, I've told you pretty bluntly what needs to be done. Very straightforwardly, you need to be baptized into Christ in order to be in covenant with God. That's where all the blessings are found that you're looking for. Or maybe you've done that and you just haven't been living up to that and have not been living right, if you will, and you need the prayers of the saints, or maybe you have some other need that we can help you with. Whatever your need is, if it's spiritual in nature and we can help you with it, come forward as we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected for us here.